And I'll read just a few verses, verses 22 through 31. I'll pray, and then our brother will come up and begin his lecture. John 10, 22 through 31. And hear now the word of God. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Amen. Let's pray. O our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come once again very thankful for that which we have received already this day. We thank you for the teaching of Holy Scripture. We thank you for our brother's labors in bringing great and deep truths to us so that we might benefit from them in our souls. We thank you, O God, for the truth of who you are. Indeed, you are the incomprehensible God. You are the simple God. And we worship you, our great triune God. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that indeed you are good, you are loving, you are just, most wise, most holy, infinite in being, incomprehensible. And so, God, we worship you, we praise you, and we bless your name. And so we pray now, as our brother would come and open up the scriptures for us, we pray that it would be to our profit and to your glory. Would you strengthen us? Would you encourage us? Would you increase our faith and our love toward you? Do all of these things, we pray, through your servant. In Jesus' name, amen.
If I was immature, I'd call you a bald punk. I'm old enough to be your father. And to the planning committee, if you ever invite us to speak again together, I'd like to go before him so I don't have to clean up his mess. I will be more divine-like and simple, easier to understand. I'm yet more complex than you because I have more accidental features, like a lot of them. An island. You have an island. I have a continent. And my wife really likes it. My father's 88 or 9, and I think he has less gray hair than I do. I don't know why I threw that one out there, but my first or initial title was quite complex. Or at least complex looking. It was Trinity and Hermeneutics, since we're in chapter 2 of the Confession, and the subtitle was Accounting Properly for Both Theology, God and Trinity, and Oikonomia, or God's Works. And the more I thought about it, especially as I looked at the notes, and I was trying to turn the notes into two lectures, I thought, there's probably going to be a family here. There's probably going to be non-pastors here. You're not a pastor, are you? I didn't think so. And I was going to, my basic thrust of the with that title in two messages was going to say no to Ronner's rule. But when I say Ronner's rule, he knows what it is. Is anybody else? You've probably heard of it before. So I have to explain what Ronner's rule is and then try to throw a bomb on it. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be in John chapter 10, primarily tomorrow, although I'll read the text today. And so Matt was giving the title, the new title, a closer look at John 10:30, where Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And I think discloses to us, at least in part, his identity. And if you read ancient creeds, there are some bold statements about our Lord's identity in relation to the Father and the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at those. We're going to look at our own confession, tomorrow I'll go back to John 10 and the Old Testament to try to help us all understand how, not just why, but how the early Christians formulated their doctrine of the Trinity. Just a small sliver of it. So here's our text. I and the Father are one. I claim, without proof, I think the historical doctors and the dogmatic doctor will agree with me, that this text was very instrumental in the early church after the times of the apostles. I and the Father are one. The early church wrestled with the documents of the New Testament in terms of their teaching about our Lord's identity in relation to the Old Testament to satisfy themselves, but also the questions of others. And this issue of the Lord's identity, the Lord would be our Savior, the eternal Son incarnate for us and for our salvation, brought up various views. For instance, some taught that our Lord was not eternal God by nature in the early church after the apostolic era. So that he is not the eternal Son of God. He was a mere creature, though he was the first and the greatest of creatures. And there's a name for that. What is it? Arianism? What's that? Yeah, Arianism. There you go. Thank you. Listen, James, who was born like an hour and a half from me and grew up an hour and a half from me, gave me the answer. And the historical theologians didn't give me the answer. Are you guys with us? He's cute, isn't he? Can you remain seated and go out at the same time? He can do that, right? So you had the Arians, okay? The Son is the greatest creature of God, but not eternal God. So whatever he is in his incarnation, we know this much, he's not God incarnate. Others taught that God is one in nature and one in person. God reveals himself in three distinct modes at different times, so that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not distinct eternal divine persons, each having the same essence, nature, or substance. They are three faces, three sequential modes of divinity revealing itself to us. Not simultaneously Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally distinct persons. These and other teachings were vigorously debated, as most of you know. And as a result of the debates, at least two things have come to us in our day. One is technical terminology. If you think about the ancient creeds and even our confession, and then come into our day, we receive a lot of technical terminology because men battled for the truth. And I'm going to argue that technical terminology can be very helpful. And we can't do without it, by the way. I'll argue that as well. So we get technical terminology. We'll see why. With reference to the identity of God and not only the unity, substantial unity in the Godhead, but the three subsistences as well. There's a technical term. James used a lot of technical terms. I'm going to actually define my terms. You defined your terms. Thank you. By the way, I told somebody I heard almost every word you spoke in the last two lectures. I've heard you say before, never in that order, though, because I've heard you several times. So if I didn't look interested, now you know why. So we get technical terminology because of debated issues, debated texts, the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. But we also receive from those debates not just the technical terminology, but we get creeds and confessions which seek to affirm Scripture's teaching unequivocally. We even sing hymns, by the way, which reflect the fruit of the early church's debates, for example, "To the Great, One in Three." Now, I don't know who the hymn writer is. I'm not sure, is this hymn number 89, the Trinity hymnal? I'm not sure the number, I forgot. But To the Great One in Three, the hymn writer owes a debt to the Christian theological tradition and the early theologians for battling it out so that language like that, one in three, could be put together and sung by Christians. To the Great One in Three, eternal praises be, hence evermore. His sovereign majesty, it doesn't say their sovereign majesties, okay? May we in glory see and to eternity love and adore. So the one is three. We sing that. And there is one sovereign majesty, not majesties. The creeds helped subsequent generations of Christians understand what and who God is and gave them a common language with which to express themselves. And I think we should gladly receive that language as long as we understand the concepts that are supposed to be embodied by the terms. In other words, as long as we don't redefine, make them mean something different. It's so confusing. You've never done this. We don't write like this, right? It's so confusing to read somebody who uses old terms, but you're going, you're tweaking the meaning of that's supposed to be embodied by the term, and that's not fair. It can be dishonest for some, in the worst case, but we should be thankful for that language. Now, some people in our day don't like the old creeds or confessions. The reason is because they view Scripture and Scripture alone as our only authority for faith and practice. That sounds good, doesn't it? My only authority for faith and practice is Scripture and Scripture alone. So I don't use any other intellectual tools or any other trains of thought borrowed from other people to help me understand Scripture? Of course I do. I bring those with me. We should say this. The reason the people that struggle with confessions and creeds should say, or if they should, if they said this, Scripture is our only infallible authority for faith and practice, that would be wonderful. But since they don't make that qualification, I think some people think this way. Since the creeds are man-made, they undermine the authority of Scripture. Have you ever heard that? Creeds and confessions necessarily undermine the authority of Scripture because they're man-made. People who think in this fashion often say things like this. Give me the Bible, or give me Bible doctrine in Bible words. Give me Bible doctrine in Bible words. Now, do you think Arius would agree with that? I think the early heretics, the outside of orthodoxy, would agree with that. Matter of fact, that was the problem in one sense. They were going to the same texts, and they were wrestling over the words of the texts. So if somebody just cites a text, and the other guy cites a text, it's not going to solve the argument. The issue is the meaning of the words. So, for instance, if I ask somebody that believes in the gimme Bible doctrines in Bible words, if I ask that person if he or she believed in the doctrine of the full divinity, or the full deity, or the full godness of our Lord, that our Lord, according to his divine nature, is of the same singular essence, glory, and power as the Father. I ask that person, do you believe that? And they said, yes. And I said, well, where does the Bible teach that? And they would say, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. I think they would be right. But suppose I asked a person, well, let me back up. I think they would be right, but not simply because they quoted a verse. Because if I asked a different person, do you believe in the full divinity of our Lord before, during, and after his incarnation, that he was of the one singular essence of divinity with the Father and the Spirit. Do you believe that? If I asked somebody else that question, and this person said no, and I said, why? And they'd say, because I believe the Bible doesn't assert or affirm that. And I asked them, well, what text proves that? And they said, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And I'm going, what are you talking about? It's clear, I and the Father are one. The issue there in quoting a text doesn't solve the difference of opinion. One person, like me, might take John 10:30 as teaching that the identity of our Lord is one in terms of his essence with the Father. There are two persons there, but one something, I is one, Father is another, and then, but the two are, isn't that interesting? Two are one. Two what's are one. Deal with that tomorrow. But simply quoting the verse doesn't solve the dilemma of the guy who denies it teaches the essential unity of Father and Son, essential unity and divinity between the Father and the Son, and somebody who affirms it. Now, what if the guy who denies it quotes the verse but turns up the volume? Does that mean he wins? Or this guy who affirms the orthodox interpretation, if he quotes it with tears, does that make it more winsome? Maybe for some. The issue is not volume or tears. It's the intent of the words in their context. And the context in its various contexts, right? New Testament, or it's a gospel, or actually it's verse 30 of chapter 10 that has its own context or subcontext as well. It's the Gospel of John. It's one of the four Gospels. It's in the New Testament. It's in the what we call the canonical scriptures, Old New Testament together. But it's also been interpreted by others before who hashed out a lot of things concerning this one verse. So just citing the verse doesn't help us. We got to do more than that. We have to get down to what the scripture meant by what it said. Tears, as long as they're genuine, they're okay. But they don't convince, aren't convincing in and of themselves. Simply because somebody cries behind the pulpit doesn't mean you are more obligated to believe them. Nor, if their voice is louder or deeper than mine, volume doesn't oblige you to believe something, okay? Finding out, if the preacher helps you find the intent of the words in those various contexts, that's the issue. So, the early church wrestled with this. Jews were denying the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. Gentiles were struggling with how to articulate that. Various strands of pre-thinking, Greek philosophy came in and helped sometimes articulate things and other times confuse things. So what did the early church do? Well, they cried and yelled. Either that, or they put their thinking caps on and they concluded, you know what, we can't just go quote verses, because the verses we quote are the same words that our enemies on the other side of the issue are going to quote. So it can't be as simple as that. So they had meetings, fought things out as friends. And the conclusion of some of this was the early creeds. For instance, the creed that we call the Nicene Creed in 381, or the, help me, James, Niceno Constantinople, that one, or the Istanbulian Creed, according to Dr. Renahan, of 381. You've heard these words before. So let's briefly consider the Nicene Creed on the issue of our Lord's identity. I and the Father are one. I'm saying this creed, in part, is the result of really wrestling with what John 10:30 means. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. All those are important things. But listen to this last part. Of the same essence as the Father, a technical term again there, but of the same essence of the Father, of the same whatness. Is that right? Thank you. Of the same whatness of the Father. Something about the Father and the Son is shared together. So, of the same essence as the Father. Now, these words are not found in Scripture, at least not in that order, right? The issue is not, when you read a creed, where does the Bible say that in that order with those exact words? The issue is, are the concepts embodied in these more technical statements like this reflective of what the Bible already says, though most times in other words, in different words? By the way, if you struggle with that, you go, wait a minute, why can't we just preach the Bible? Well, if all we're supposed to do is cite the Bible as the Bible's written, and anything other than that is adding man's authority to the Word of God, then you couldn't preach the Bible. You couldn't explain it in other words, but that's done all the time. Every Lord's Day, your pastor does that, and I think rightly so. So I don't think when Paul says, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, he means every Lord's Day, go before your people and read the Scripture verbatim and don't say anything other than that. So the issue here about this creed and all creeds and our confession is, does Scripture teach that our Lord is of the same essence as the Father, wherever it might teach it and whatever words it might use to teach it? That's the real issue. Now, there's a historical context for why they chose the exact words that they did. And I'll let the historical guys deal with that. Chalcedonian definition came to us in 451. And it has some similar language. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhood, and also perfect in manhood, very God, very man, or truly God, excuse me, and truly man, of a rational soul and body, and here's the language I want to concentrate on, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead. Okay, of the same essence of the Father, 381, now 451, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead. Again, these words are not found in Scripture, but we don't conclude, therefore, they're not scriptural, that is, reflective of the intent of, and meaning of what the Bible actually says. However the Bible says it and wherever the Bible says it, is it the case that the Bible teaches the Son is co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, though not in those words? And if it does, where does it? Now let's go forward to the 17th century, to our confession. We read this in chapter 2, paragraph 3. In this divine and infinite being. Notice, in this, this is singular. Divine and infinite being. It doesn't say, in these divine and infinite beings. It says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. So there's singular this, singular being, three somethings in this one. A subsistence in this context refers to the three eternal modes of being or existence of the one divine essence. And I'll let Dr. Dolezal teased that out at some point. So in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. Now watch this. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. We've heard this language before. Very similar to the Westminster Confession, borrowed from it, slightly modified, I think upgraded for various reasons, but we don't need to talk about that. Very reflective of the two creeds we just talked about, right? And here's the words I want to concentrate on. Of one substance, of, we could say, one power. Is that proper to do that? It is, right? Of, modifying, substance, power, and eternity. And I think one of the reasons is, Dr. Renahan's here, so I say, correct me if I'm wrong, as I see those commas. Guess where I learned how to read the confession according to the commas? Dr. Renahan, thank you. But notice that, of one substance, of one power. So when divine power is executed, we don't say the Father has his power, then the Son has his power, then the Holy Spirit has, like Dr. Dolezal said, 33.33%. Or we don't even say this, the Father has a distinctly more glorious power. The Son has wonderful divine power, but it's lowercase d. Because, he is the Son, so he can't have uppercase divinity d like the Father, or else he'd be the Father. That's not what we're confessing here. We're saying of one substance, of one power, of one eternity. Each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has the whole divine essence. So each subsistence, mode by way of which the one substantial divinity exists, each subsistence having the whole divine essence. Now in chapter 8 of our confession, we read this in chapter 8, paragraph 2, the first part. The Son of God, this is on the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory. Here's the familiar language. Of one substance and equal with him who made the world. I think I heard R.C. Sproul one time try to help us understand what substance is. Stuff. Didn't he do that one time? The stuffness of God or something like that. Of one substance and equal with him who made the world. Now this is about our Lord in his incarnate state. But we're not doing incarnation stuff here. But the language of one substance is very important. And should put us back from chapter 8 to chapter 2, where we are now. And chapter 2, reading it in historical context, actually connects itself, so does chapter 8, with 451 AD. So here we are in the 17th, we're in the 21st century, we're reading a 17th century document that actually says, by the way, we're using our language, we're borrowing from fathers in the faith way back there. And we say, well, way back where? Chalcedon, 451. And if we could talk to them, they'd tell us the same thing. We're borrowing from others as well. The Istanbulian of 3A, and those guys, we'd ask them, and they'd go back farther, and we could ask them, well, why did you wrestle with the identity? Why didn't you just quote the scriptures? And you know what they'd say? We did. And so did they. But they had a different meaning than we had on it. So what did you do once you figured out you had a different meaning? You interpreted the same texts differently. Well, we had meetings over a long or shorter period of time, relative period of time. We had meetings, and then we wrote up our thoughts out so that it could be passed out to others, so there would be some unanimity on what is orthodoxy or right teaching according to Scripture. But if we asked them, what were the bases, or the base, what was the basis upon which you made these statements? At some point, all of them would say, the ones that created the ancient creeds and the confessions, they would say, well, ultimately it was on Scripture. And so Scripture, I think, teaches the co-essential unity between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We're just focusing on Father and Son because Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And we'll look at that tomorrow. Look at the text tomorrow. But I think Scripture teaches it in various places in a multiplicity of different kind of ways, sometimes more explicit, like John 10:30, sometimes implicit by virtue of plurality in the Godhead, and then you have to connect the dots. And I think these creeds, well, I know these creeds and confessions don't reflect necessarily the exposition or exegesis of one statement of Scripture, and that's it. I think we need to look at them more like conclusions based on the totality of the Bible's teaching on whatever the specific issue that they are addressing is. I think that's a lot better way to do it. So that when we go to John 10:30, I'm going to go there like this at first, I and the Father in one, and make observations of it. But then I'm going to kind of put it in its context. And then I'm going to go even broader and read the Bible with my John 10:30 lenses on, read it theologically, and draw out some conclusions from other portions of Scripture that entail something that John 10:30 says more explicitly. In other words, I think there are clues to plurality in God before we get to the New Testament. There's more than clues, but there are clues, hints. And when you read the Old Testament, not as a Jew, but as a Christian, that's how we read the Old Testament, like Christians, like we have 66 books in our canon, not just 39, we have 60. When we do that, when we read the Scriptures theologically, which is how the pre-modern era read the Scriptures, and I think that's the way we ought to read them. I actually think we ought to preach them that way. But that's another issue. When we do that, then it fills in some of the gaps more. And I think some of these old statements, like Nicaea, like Chalcedon, like our confession, when you understand the Scriptures that way, then they make these old documents actually, I think, make more sense. So, our question is, that has to be answered tomorrow, is this. Were the documents cited above, and I just cited three, were they right to state that the Father and the Son, we could say and the Spirit, but we're not going to cover that, but the Father and the Son, though distinct divine persons, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, but the Father can't be a father unless he has a son, and the son can't be son unless he has a father. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. The son was son of the father prior to the incarnation, all that stuff. Though they're distinct divine persons, are they of the same singular divine essence or substance, and are they equal in glory and power? That's some of the language the ancient creeds and our confession uses. So that's a big question. Were they right? It's one thing to quote them and say, man, what a good statement. But it's another thing to ask the question, were they right? And if you answer yes, which I have already answered yes, then you have to account for your yes. And where do we get the accounting or the basis upon which these statements were made? We get it from the Bible, right? So we're going to have to go to Scripture tomorrow, after breakfast, before lunch. So is it scriptural? That's the real question. Is it scriptural to assert that our Lord, according to his divinity, right? We distinguish, don't we? If you don't, you're going to be a heretic. You've got to distinguish. Is it scriptural to assert that our Lord, according to his divinity, is of the same, and I'll add singular, essence as the Father? I will not try to argue that our Lord, according to his humanity, is of the same singular essence of the Father, because I don't think that could be argued cogently, and if I did, I'd be kicked out of the school, and my church as well. According to his humanity, he's a creature. At first, that sounds odd. But we have a two-natured Redeemer. Very God, right? But if he's not very man, we got problems. He's very man. He's last Adam. He's the incarnate, creaturely, Son of God, who according to his human nature is not of the same singular essence as the Father, but according to his divine nature is, and that'll never change. It doesn't even change during his state of humiliation, does it? That'll be in 6 years. Somebody else will probably doing it. I might be in that intermediate state by then. I'm not sure. So were the documents right to claim that? I think they were. Does the scripture teach the co-essential divinity, one divinity, therefore one eternity, one power, one glory between Father and Son? I believe the scripture does. I believe the scripture teaches that the Son is co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, of one substance, power, and eternity, that Father and Son have the whole divine essence. They are of one substance and therefore of one power and eternity. I'm just using the language of the ancient creeds and our confession together. I think they're right. Again, it's one thing to say, well, I think they're right, another thing to account for it. So tomorrow we'll do the accounting. But how do we do that? How do we account for whether or not they were right? We can't raise them from the dead and ask them, did you mean this? And what were your accounting bases or anything like that? But we can go to Scripture because that's the common document that we have with them. And that's what we're going to do tomorrow. Because the Holy Scripture is the only infallible... I should say that louder with tears. It'll mean more, right? It's the only infallible authority that we have. Do we use fallible authorities to interpret Scripture? And maybe inerrant or errant sometimes? All the time. My understanding of the English language is a tool I use to interpret Scripture all the time. But my understanding of the English language is not infallible. I'm wrong about it. It's like gerunds and participle. I don't know what a gerund is. I thought it was a participle, and then somebody said, no, I don't get it. But I use my knowledge of the human language to interpret Scripture. Is it an authority? Well, call it whatever you want, but without it, I can't read the English text, can I? I bring it to the English text, and it assumes a whole lot of things. But the Scripture is our only infallible rule of faith and life. So that's where we have to go, and we have to be able to account for the conclusions they make from the Scripture itself. And if we can't, we need to change the Scripture. No. If we can't, on these really, in one sense, no-brainer issues, these are big issues, then we should not be speaking at the conference or teaching. But if we can, because if you do your work, you realize there are some texts that keep coming up in early historical theology in the Christological and Trinitarian debates, scripture texts. And correct me if I'm wrong, but it's one of the reasons why the book, Gospel of John and the book of Hebrews, those are two major books that were utilized in the early church for Trinity and Christology. The Gospel of John's huge, and there are several texts. John 10:30 is one of them. John 8, or all the I am statements of our Lord. Why do you think those would be important for establishing the doctrine of the Trinity and the incarnation of the eternal Son of God? I am. You remember that text in John 8:58? Why is that a big text? Well, because Jesus said it, okay? But it's in the New Testament. So what if you're wrestling with a Jewish neighbor of yours, and they go, well, it would be a huge text because your Jewish neighbor would go, what? He claimed what before Abraham was born or existed or came into being? I was in being. I am is the divine name revealed by Yahweh to Moses. Tell him I am. He's claiming to be I am. I think that would be a huge text, wouldn't it? And it was. Other texts in John chapter 8 and many other passages were. How about the prologue to John? You think that was important in early theological debates, Christology and Trinitarianism? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 3, and nothing that has come into being has come into being apart from Him. And then somehow, some way, the Word came into being, at least according to His flesh. The Word that was with God and was God caused His flesh to come into being. It sounds weird, right? Well, what was that statement? If God is not strange and strange to you, that would be strange indeed, or something. The incarnation is a revealed mystery. It's odd, but there is John again. In the prologue, very important statements concerning not only incarnation, but the Trinity, because you have at least two persons and there, this the God and the Word, that are in the beginning, both called God. And then you have creation predicated of the Word in verse 3. But if you go elsewhere, the Father, you know, creation is predicated of the Father. You know what I'm talking about. It's a huge book. So when we get to John chapter 10, verse 30, I want to use it as an example of a major text used in the early church that I think does help us understand how they were thinking, why they thought the way they did, and it also gives a good basis for the language that they ended up using. Now, let's go back to the first question I raised, or one of the questions I asked. Were the documents cited? Nicaea, Chalcedon, Second London. Right to state that the Father and the Son, though distinct divine subsistences, are of the same singular essence or substance, equal in glory and power. Yes, I believe so. Tomorrow I'm going to try to show you in the scripture. Why did they conclude such about our Lord in relation to the Father? This substantial unity. And yet, this distinction between persons. This oneness. And with reference to the question we're dealing with, this two-ness. I and the Father, that's the two, are one, whatever the one means. But you see, the two are one. At least a Binitarian text, right? Now we can fill in other texts. And we can even say this. Three. are one. We can say that. Three what's are one what? Or it might be better. Three divine persons are of the same or singular essence. When you put all the texts together, that's a helpful way to say it. Does Scripture teach the co-essential divinity of the Father and the Son? I think so. Where and how does it do so? And I'm going to say John 10:30. But then I'm going to say, okay, John 10:30 by itself, and then look at it in its context. But then we're going to look larger, because I think the Old Testament has many passages. I think we'll look at two or three that are both illumined by the words of our Lord, John 10:30, but I think also assumed by our Lord in John 10:30 and elsewhere, that help us kind of put together why the old creeds and our confession says what it says, and sometimes even in the language that it uses. So I hope to show you from John 10:30 a sample text, which I think teaches this very doctrine, the co-substantial unity of Father and Son. Now, if we were dealing with a full doctrine of the Trinity, I would say, and the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to show you a sample text on the co-substantial unity between Father and Son, that it teaches it, why it teaches it, and how it, that understanding of that text best helps us as we might go into other texts, even in the Old Testament, after reading the entirety. By the way, should we read the entire Bible and take any of the knowledge we might have gotten from our reading back when we go back and read it again? Or should we have a info dump at the end? I just want to read me and my Bible. I just want the naked text. I don't want any presuppositions. I read through it. I throw all my theology out the knowledge bin, throw it in the trash, and I come. Nobody, we don't want to, we don't do that, do we? We shouldn't. That means, wow, if I'm going to have these redoublements in terms of going back over the same text, going and having aha moments at times based on my new knowledge that I got through a sermon, through a class that I took, through a book that I read, or through my own Bible reading, when I go back the next time, when you watch the movie the second time, the third time, the fourth time, you go, oh, I didn't see that the first time. Or I didn't see that the 10th time, until the 10th time. I didn't see that until, you know, some people in here have probably read the Bible 30, 40, 50 times. Depending if you read your Bible through, you know, like my wife, she reads her Bible through, I think she still does it, every year, all the way from 1981 or 2 till, what is it, 1994 now? So 14 years, that's 14 times she read the entire Bible. Okay, as she gets light, it sheds light on the light that she already read, but she didn't have all the light. This is kind of how the older guys read Scripture, very theologically. So they would say things about texts. Chad and I were talking about this last week in your Trinity lectures. They would say things about texts that we feel uncomfortable with. I mean, go read John Gill on Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. We'll look at that text tomorrow. I was going to quote John Gill, but instead I'm going to quote, I think, Matthew Poole or somebody. But they read the Bible differently. And to understand ancient creeds, our confession, one of the things we have to do is learn how to read the Bible differently. As a creature, a gift from God, through creatures, apostles and prophets of our Lord, that has one divine author who can do things and then have those things, those divine acts, recorded for us. And the recording of the act can at times not explain the full intent of God in the act. And God is free to act, record the act, explain the act, and then explain the fullness of the act that was way back here, way over here in the Bible. So that God's acts and words about his acts are often pregnant with meaning, awaiting more light. The way the old guys read the Bible is that they said, okay, the more light was the incarnation sufferings of God, the recording of the divine act, the book of the Gospels, and the proclamation of the divine act, the book of Acts, and then the interpretation of the divine act, the epistles, and then the consummation. And so once you get all that, you don't dump it. You go back. And you know what happens? Whoa. Whoa. You know, you have, I often say that you have aha moments. And sometimes our aha moments aren't right. But I think the aha moments we might have looking at texts after we understand John 1:30, the aha moments you might have looking back at texts in the Old Testament after fuller light are often the same aha moments the church had, the early church had, during the Trinitarian and Christological controversies. And it's why they concluded what they did and often utilized texts like this. So I'm rambling, but I didn't go over time. I'll close in prayer and then somebody coming up to let us know what we're supposed to do. Lord, we thank you for time to think together. We pray that you would sharpen our minds so that we would think your thoughts after you, and then that our hearts would be inflamed with more love and devotion, and that our lives, in every aspect of them, might reflect this growth and understanding. Help us not to be just cranially endowed and stop at that. But the knowledge that we get, the better understanding we get about you and your word, turn it into loving action for your glory, for the good of others as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.